sorry, I forgot to announce the song of invitation. It'll be song number 644. 644.
Well, good morning again. Thank you for being here. It's been so good to be with you. If you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to be there in just a moment. I've entitled this lesson, Every Christian a Craftsman. And what we want to accomplish this morning is similar to our class. We want to look at the example of Jesus as a master craftsman, not in the sense of a carpenter, which he was, but in the sense of crafting people, which he also did, and which is why he came. He certainly knew how to craft things from wood as a man, but he gave much more attention and thought to crafting people. Many years ago, I want to say this by introduction, I think it was back in the 30s, so it's been almost 100 years ago, there's a fellow named Dale Carnegie. His name you probably recognize. He wrote a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And really what this book was about was using applied psychology in the workplace so that you could win friends and influence people. And throughout this book, he makes points such as don't ever criticize, don't ever wound someone's ego, do everything in your power to preserve that. And so avoid direct confrontation. Don't ever tell anyone that they're wrong outright. Find an indirect way to do that. And so there are all these sorts of means by which to manipulate people. That's my language, not what he would say. To advance self. win them as friends and gain greater influence over them. And I think sadly, down through the years, Christians have adopted some of those means and methods, and so have watered down the gospel and are afraid to confront people with it, afraid to be challenging. They don't want to hurt folks' feelings by telling them the truth about sin. And what we want to reinforce this morning is that we can't take that approach. We can and be acceptable to God. And in fact, this is one of the ways that Jesus crafted people, just simply by being honest with them about who they were and their need for forgiveness and what they could be, right, and how he transformed them. So we want to consider his example first and foremost as the master craftsman. And I mentioned that he gave great attention and thought to crafting men. Mark says that when he called those to himself in Mark chapter 3, he appointed 12 and named them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And we remember the famous call of Peter and Andrew and James and John, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He was going to change them. He was going to prepare them for this new task, this new work that he wanted them to accomplish. And so for 3 years he would take those men and he would train them in his teaching and by his example and through reproof and correction. He praised them when they got it right, as in Matthew 16, but he also corrected them when they were wrong. One of the greatest examples of this that always comes to the front of my mind anyway is Matthew chapter 16, wherein Peter makes the good confession. He says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Right? And you think about that moment, how wonderful it must have been for Peter to hear those words and have the Lord say that to you. But in the very next breath, do you remember what happens? Peter begins to rebuke Jesus after Jesus foretells, in this instance, his death and suffering when he comes to Jerusalem. Peter says, this is not the way. This will never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus says what? Get behind me, Satan. Right after he had commended this individual for acknowledging him as the Son of God, he's rebuking him in the next moment. And that was, as we discussed in our classes, one reason for that was because his loyalty lied to his Heavenly Father and to the truth. Right? And any deviance from that invokes his rebuke and his reproof. So he commended people when they got it right. He shaped them and encouraged them when they were right and reproved and rebuked them when they were wrong. Another one of my favorite examples is in Mark chapter 9. I think I might have this on the screen. Yeah, Mark chapter 9. I mentioned in class how he was, you know, one of the unique things about him is he's just unyielding in his efforts to hold people accountable. And one of my favorite examples of this is in Mark chapter 9, in verse 33. It says that when they came to Capernaum, he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He wasn't even with them, right? Physically, as a man, when they were coming to him, to Capernaum. But obviously, being the Lord, he knew exactly what they were talking about. He knew the attitudes of their hearts. And rather than just sweep it under the rug or wink at that or say, "That's not a big deal," he says, "Tell me what you were talking about." And of course, they refuse to answer, I believe, because they're ashamed. But he uses this as a moment to teach them, to shape them, to craft them. If you're going to be first, if you would indeed be great in my kingdom, what that means, living under my rule, is that you must be a servant. First and foremost. You must sacrifice. You must give. And he did all of this because he loved them. It's not because he was vindictive or he wanted to berate people or anything like this. He told people the truth because he loved them. He didn't want them to be left to their illusions. And he did this for each of them. And we know that he had varying levels of, you might say, intimacy with them. For whatever reason, James, John, and Peter were allowed to see and experience certain things that the other disciples weren't. They went further with him into the Garden of Gethsemane than the others, and he called them to pray. But he loved them all 12, and all people that he taught. He wanted and he desired the best for all of them, regardless of the closeness that he had with each of them. And so we want to focus on this first point, is that he crafted men through correction, and he expects us to do the same as well. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, as we look at verses 1 and 2 together, this is one of many places where we see we have this responsibility to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And we understand what he's saying. There's someone who's caught in trespass, that means they're caught in sin, either in something they said, or their attitude, or their word, or deed. So we have this responsibility, as individuals and collectively, as we learn in Matthew 18, right? We go to a brother in private, and we address his sin. If he doesn't hear us, we take two or three along with us, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And if they don't listen, then we tell it to the church. That doesn't mean you post it on Facebook. That means local church discipline is about to take place. Amen. Right? And so we have this responsibility individually and collectively to take corrective action. And the same spirit as Christ did. That is to say, not vindictively, or in a way that we can say, "Gotcha," you know, but with the same loving concern and with the same discretion and gentleness that's named there in that text, right? In a spirit of gentleness, try to restore that one. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be saying painful things or being brutally honest, as we might say in our vernacular, because we're going to be talking about heavy-handed things, sin, and the consequences of sin, and our desire for that person to repent and pray for forgiveness. Just as we see Peter doing in Acts chapter 8 with Simon, who was formerly a sorcerer. And the thought of that, I know, makes us uncomfortable, especially if our thinking has been heavily influenced by, you know, popular approaches, one of which I named the Carnegie approach, where you don't want to offend somebody, you know, and some people equate gentleness in their mind with that, right? Not being, not saying anything to upset them. Well, that's not what gentleness is. Gentleness means, right, that you go to them humbly and you give careful thought and attention to what it is you're about to say, and not in this spirit of revenge. But you're still going to tell them painful things. You still have to tell them the truth, and it's going to hurt their feelings. It should convict their conscience, and indeed it must, if it's going, if they're going to change and be acceptable to the Lord. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 7, rather, when he's writing to those brethren. And he says, I see that I made you sorrowful by my letter. He says, I don't regret it, because you were made sorry to the point of repentance. And he goes on to enumerate the consequences of that godly sorrow that they experienced. How they had zeal again, and they wanted to avenge their wrongs. That's what we're trying to inspire in people, right? But we're not going to accomplish that if we never get out of the house, if we never go, never pick up the phone, never write the card, and speak painful truth as gently as we can. So we'll need courage. And that's something that we should be praying for and shoring up in one another. And certainly God's Word, I think, inspires that courage in us. Faith and courage go hand in hand, as we see many times in Scripture. Courage is the outgrowth of faith, just as many things are the outgrowth of faith. When the disciples were afraid in certain circumstances, when they were in storms, for example, Jesus said, "Why were you afraid, O ye of little faith?" Right? So there's a direct correlation there. And we need to remember, too, that if we fail to do what we know is right, Scripture also defines this as sin. So we have this standard that's put before us in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We have this responsibility that's placed upon us. We know it's the right thing to do. If we fail in that regard, if we refuse to do it, James 4, 17 says that is sin. If you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it, for him it is sin. And so we need to shore up one another's courage, build one another up, and perhaps we can help ourselves by asking, are we really being helpful to that brother or sister by letting them get away with sin or ignoring their sin? Certainly not. That's not how God loves us. It's not how the Son loves us or the Holy Spirit. It is, they are unyielding in their efforts to expose who we are through the truth. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And He's placed that power in our hands, right? We can wield it effectively, and we should, in the interest of saving souls. You know, it would not have been good for Peter or Paul if in Antioch Paul had just stepped aside when Peter was playing the hypocrite. Remember when he mentions that in Galatians 2? If you're still in Galatians, just go back a couple of pages from Galatians 6. Back over to Galatians 2. This is where Paul is. He's relating that account where, remember, Peter comes to Antioch and he's associating with non-Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. But then some other Jews show up, a party of the circumcision, and then Peter begins to show partiality. And now he's socially stiff-arming Christians who he was associating with. And look at what Paul says about that incident. He says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." An apostle, right? Who knew better. And Paul is saying, here's the reality of the situation. He stood condemned. So prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the part of the circumcision. There's that courage that we need. The rest of the Jews joined with him in hypocrisy, with the result even that Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And notice verse 14. "When I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'You being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So, two key phrases there that speak to the reality of what was happening. Paul was not going to whitewash or diminish what Peter was doing in any way. He says, number one, he stood condemned. And in verse 14, number two, he wasn't telling the truth about the gospel. That was the implication of what was happening. But because of his behavior, he was not being straightforward with the gospel. And so Paul would have been no help to him just to pretend that that was okay or ignore the error. And another instance that I mentioned earlier, wherein Peter is the one offering the view, in Acts chapter 8, he's doing so with a new Christian, and that is Simon the sorcerer. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon was became a Christian, as I think at the preaching of Philip, and then the apostles come to Samaria later, and they're engaging those same disciples and laying on their hands and imparting miraculous gifts, and Simon sees this happening, and he wants to buy that authority. And so he offers money to the apostles, and he says, "You give me this authority as well, so that whoever I lay all my hands on will also receive these miraculous gifts." And what does Peter do? He says, "May your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Your heart is not right. You're in the gall of bitterness. Therefore, pray to God that the intention of your heart will be forgiven." So Peter could have easily said, "You know what? He's new. You take it easy. He'll figure it out. Let's just give him some time." That's not the approach he took. I see in Peter, in this instance at least, the same spirit that dwells in the Master. We need to talk about this right now. And it's not going to be fun. And it's not going to feel good. And it's not going to be comfortable for anyone. But it's what's needed. And I'm going to tell you the truth about what happened. What the condition of your soul is in right now. And you're in the gall of bitterness. And that was the loving thing to do. That is the caring and compassionate thing to do. That is following the example of the Master. How he crafted people through correcting them. Solomon said in Proverbs, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." He's making such a powerful contrast in such a few words, right? In other words, the loving thing to do is to refuse the unloving thing to do is to refuse rebuke. Open rebuke is better. Don't hide your love, in other words, but demonstrate it. Show it by reproving and rebuking when necessary. He puts it another way in Proverbs 27, in verse 6, as he continues on. So that's Proverbs 27 in verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And then he says in verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And that's such a beautiful sentiment. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why is that? I think what he's saying is that your friend wounds you. That can be trusted. Because why? They're your friend. It's meant to help. It's meant to correct. Right? They're making an honest response right now to your character and to what you've done. And isn't that what Jesus called us to do in Matthew 7, as we read in our class this morning? "You'll know them by their fruits." That is, make an honest appraisal of their fruits and then act. We can do that. We have the authority to do that. We can be discerning. We're expected to be discerning. We're expected to make those honest responses to the best and worst in each other's character. And we can be plain about that. We can be frank about that. Without being unloving, or rude, or condescending, or vindictive. Love that remains concealed, love that is too timid to speak the truth, however painful it is not real love. Biblically speaking, you ever thought about that? 1 Corinthians 13:6, all those things that are said about love, is patient, is kind, doesn't take into account a wrong suffering. One of the things that's said there is that it rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices with the truth. So Solomon is saying, be careful how you define love, because there's genuine expressions of love and friendship that are going to hurt your pride, but they're sorely needed. And so we need to make sure that's the kind of folks that we are, following the Master. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love to one another. So we need each other for those evaluations. We need each other's eyes. And we shouldn't be afraid to be transparent with one another. That's real love. That's real fellowship. We don't want to exchange that for shallow displays of affection. You know, we don't want to slather one another with just a display of emotional sap. No, we want to be sincere and honest with one another. That was one of the things when I first encountered Christians that impressed me most about them in Benchley in Bryan, Texas. I had come from a group that I thought was sound, that I thought was faithful, I thought was loyal to the Lord. But the moment that I came into this other assembly and was exposed to Christians and how they spoke to one another, how they reacted to one another, the things that they discussed, how they discussed them in Bible class, the seriousness of that and their accountability to one another, that made an impression upon me. And it rubbed me the wrong way at first. This was different. This is not what I was used to. But then I was also at the same time drawn to it. It was curious to me. And so what was happening in that moment is what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 14. Right? The unbeliever comes in, or the ungifted man comes into your assembly, and he sees how you speak the word to one another. And he's discerned by all, and he's called to account by all, and he falls on his face and worships God and says, "He is truly among you." Makes an impression on people. We can't take that for granted. What we're doing here this morning is not ordinary. We can't take it for granted. It has life-changing consequences. And so we don't need to get squeamish when it's time to talk about sin with someone. We can give them honest and caring words. That's what the Master did. There's this quote from Henry Ward Beecher who says, "It's one of the severest tests of friendship to tell your friend his faults. You should love a man that you cannot bear to see a stain upon him and speak painful truth through loving words. That is friendship." And I believe that's what the Lord exemplified. But that's not all that he did. And so I have this question. Sorry again for the formatting issue here. Are we dedicated to our brethren? Dedicated in the same way that we see Paul's love to Peter in Galatians 2 and Peter's love for Simon in Acts chapter 8. He crafted through encouragement. And we should do the same. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And let's pick up here in verse 23. This is Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." And I think that this is challenging in a different way. Challenging because, you know, as people, I think it might be easier to be critical, easier to spot faults and things that need correction, easier to recognize sin, but not as easy to remember to encourage brethren when they're doing right. Or not just when they're doing right, but just to remember and encourage them if they've been ill for weeks or they're shut in or, you know, some other circumstance that limits our seeing them and communication with them. We've got to be more deliberate. One of our elders who passed away recently, it seemed like whenever he would lead a prayer before the congregation, he would always use this phrase. He would say, "Help us to be more deliberate in our service to you." Right? Conscientious. Make up our minds to do it. And I think that this is why this can be challenging. Paul frequently encouraged brethren to continue that they were what they were already doing. We have this command, and we have the example of an inspired man doing this very thing. As he's writing to various churches, there were many things that he wanted to address and that needed correcting in their teaching or in their practice. But oftentimes, he would encourage brethren to just simply keep doing what they were already doing, as he told the Thessalonian church. Excel still more on two occasions. And he tells the Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, your continued participation in it." in the Romans as well. In Romans 16, he says, I know that you're competent to teach one another. And so he commends them and he's encouraging them. And we should follow that example. Not just seize upon the things that we have to be critical of, rightfully so, and expose, but also encourage our brethren. You know, Barnabas, that was not his name originally, right? It was, I don't remember what it was, but it wasn't Barnabas. He was given that name by the early Christians because it means son of encouragement in Acts 4:36. That's what he was known for. And maybe there's folks that come to your mind as you think about that label. There are many people like him that come to my mind who are encouraging. And all Christians are called to be encouragers and to do so on what kind of basis? How frequently? In Hebrews chapter 10. Every day, each day, as we see the day drawing near. And so we have to challenge ourselves and ask, you know, when was the last time I offered a word of encouragement to a brother or sister in Christ? When they missed assembling with us, or when they were ill, or when they were in the hospital, or when they were struggling with something spiritually, having doubts. You know, we don't always encounter one another in our daily lives and routines. And so, we know that it means that we'll have, that it takes special efforts, right? We're going to have to break the schedule in some way. We're going to be inconvenienced. It's a sacrifice to reach out. It's a sacrifice of time and resources to reach out and offer words of encouragement. But as we do that, we'll be the better for it. We'll be shored up and we'll be crafted to be better brothers and sisters in Christ. In Acts 11, I want you to notice what it says here about Barnabas, this man who's known as a son of encouragement. In Acts 11, when he comes to Antioch, it says he came and saw the grace of God. He was glad, right? So some preachers had come to Antioch, and many had obeyed the gospel, and now Barnabas and Paul are there, and they're witnessing this, and they're now participating in the teaching. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Do the scriptures say that Barnabas was eloquent? That he sure was learned. That he was charismatic or talented, highly educated. Not that I can find. But what it does say here that we can seize upon, verse 24, is that he was a good man. And no amount of speech training or talents can substitute for the fact that he was deliberate in his service to others, that he was good and fully under the influence of the Holy Spirit, fully trusting in God. These are the qualities that Scripture takes note of. And because of this good man's influence, what was the outcome? Even more people were added to the Lord because he was a son of encouragement. Proverbs 27:5 we already considered. It's like that, my note's out of place there. But the Lord also crafts us another way, and that's through example. It was a powerful teaching tool. He knew this. And so he teaches us also to wield our influence in the same way, to be an example. And we can't underestimate the power of example, the influence of an example. Let me give you a verse I think that substantiates this. In 1 Peter 3. Now I know he's talking to a particular group of people, but I think the principle that he lays down here applies for all Christians. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by what? The conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful in pure conduct or behavior, the Bible might say. Think about that power that's in an example. Peter says, unbelievers, even your spouse is an unbeliever, they can be won over. Without you ever saying anything, they just notice your example. And that makes an impression upon them. And now they're hungry. What is this Who is this God that you follow? This man, what are his teachings that have transformed you in this way, that have made you so pure and chaste and respectful? I may not articulate it that way, but it will open the door somehow. Peter's saying this is the power of example. 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 and 13. Remember, Paul says there, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." There's no age limit here. You're too young or too old. If you're a disciple of Christ, your influence matters. And you can wield it effectively. And that doesn't mean that you come to think of yourself as you elevate yourself to a place where you have no business being. No, we can be examples and recognize and appreciate our influence without becoming prideful. And Paul was that way, right? He calls other Christians to follow his example in places like Philippians 3:9. "Whatever you've heard and seen and me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." But he caveats that with, "Only insofar as I follow Christ," right? 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Imitate me insofar as what? I imitate Christ," right? So it wasn't that he was just saying, I'm the example. No, that wasn't it. He was saying that anyone can have this influence. Anyone can be a great example insofar as and only insofar as they imitate Jesus. And he'll say, mark Christians in Philippians 3:17. He'll say, it's the same word he uses in Romans 16 when he's talking about church discipline and marking or keeping your eye on people who have to be avoided because they're being divisive. He'll use the same word in Philippians 3:17 when he says, mark those who are good examples. Keep your eye on them and imitate their faith. And one of the things I think that helps us appreciate the power of influence, I can't remember if I have it on the screen here, I don't. But one more point I want to make on this heading is that your influence will often outlive you. Will go beyond your physical life. And we know that because, excuse me, of things like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, where the writer says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith." Well, can you remember leaders and good examples and those who taught you the gospel after they're gone? Certainly you can. The influence of men and women who have long passed from this life still carries over into me. Right. How about the influence of Lois and Eunice upon Timothy? Their teaching shaped him into the man that he became. The faith that dwelt in those women, Paul says, I know it dwells in you now. And that would be true after they were gone and left this life. And that's a sobering thought that Scripture is calling us to consider, I think. Proverbs 10 and verse 7. The memory of the righteous is a blessing. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Each of us is creating a legacy, whether we like it or not. We'll be judged by what we say and do at the throne of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. But we'll be remembered by those we leave behind, either as an example worthy of imitation or a name that is best forgotten and left to rot. What's it going to mean? I mean, how many times in the Old Testament do you find that phrase, "He walked in the ways of his father, Jeroboam," after Jeroboam had been dead for decades? Right. All those generations after him followed his example. I think it's not just, we're not just striving to be influential and striving to be a good example just for the sake of being a good example, but rather as we're working diligently to be approved by God. One of the consequences, one of the fruits of that is you are a good example. Your influence does reach others, and your memory will be a blessing. Each of us can recall those who have gone on before us, who taught us, who trained us, who showed us what it truly meant in some way to be a follower of Christ. Their memory is a blessing. And so when your days of life are through, what will be your memory to others? And lastly, Jesus crafted with consistency. He crafted people with objectivity. I alluded to this early on in our lesson, wherein you see varying levels of closeness, or at least it seems that way, with even among the 12, where you have the three who are allowed to see and do some certain things that the others are not, for whatever reason. But nevertheless, he loved and trained and crafted them all. Right? He wouldn't deny any of them what he would offer to the others as far as what they needed in their spiritual training. Last night we looked at James chapter 2, where we see we're not to show favoritism. Right? God does not show partiality. There is no favoritism with God. Romans 2 and verse 11, if memory serves. And so we are to reflect that in our behavior as well, in our treatment of others. So let me go back to James for just a moment and read those opening verses. James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? The Lord corrected and encouraged each disciple, even regardless of the rapport that he had with them. And that should be true even among us. Regardless of all the barriers and all the ways that the world likes to divide people, whether it be gender, race, or economic status, or job, or whatever the case may be, even of the various levels of rapport we have with one another. Some Christians are going to be closer to other Christians than others, and even within a local church. Well, so what? We can't allow personal bias in any way to stand in the way of consistently encouraging and correcting one another with objectivity. Don't show favoritism in any regard. We must be willing to help all brethren. Be willing to be patient with all. Bear with one another. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So rather than holding grudges or harboring bitterness and staying angry, all of which are sin, we should acknowledge our shortcomings and receive the correction of our brethren. Maybe we had a disagreement in the past, and we worked through that. You know, some interpersonal issue like Iodians and Techie, right? Whatever their issue was in Philippians 4, it wasn't doctrinal, because Paul would have set the record straight as to who was right and who was wrong. But all he says is, just tell them to work together. Tell these ladies to get along. And so maybe there's something like that in our past, and that could easily, and we worked through that, and then somewhere down the road, one or the other's caught in sin. And then that brother or sister comes and says, I'm concerned. And then maybe some old feelings begin to rear their ugly head. Right? And we begin to think, well, they're just saying that because of what happened 10 years ago. We can't afford to think that way. We can't be given to evil suspicions, is what Paul calls them to Timothy. We can't hold grudges and bitterness. We just need to receive the correction of our brethren in good faith. And in love, which hopes all things, believes all things. You know, I mentioned Simon the sorcerer, well, formerly the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. I want you to think about his reaction to what Peter says. And just know, you know, I don't know how much time Peter had spent there in Samaria with those disciples who had been converted previously, that obeyed the gospel. But he's saying some pretty heavy-handed things to Simon, right? You're in the gall of bitterness, your heart's not right. Repent, pray, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven. And remember how Simon reacts to that? He says, pray for me, please, yourselves, so that what you've said will not fall upon me. I don't know what kind of rapport Peter had with Simon. I don't know what their personal relationship was like. But I think Simon in that case is an example of how to receive correction. He didn't get defensive. He didn't let his pride get the best of him. He just heard the admonition and he said, I don't want that to happen. I want to be right. Help me be right. And that's what we can do with one another. It takes patience and humility. You know, this is another one of those things where we understand and apply these principles in so many other contexts in the world, but for whatever reason, we, you know, refuse to do so when it matters most in the church. Take, for example, students studying for a final exam, right? They're all meeting together. They all have the same standard open before them. They're looking at the book. They're in the library. The test is tomorrow. And they're correcting one another. And they're challenging one another, questioning one another, right? Why are they doing that? Because of the test that's coming, right? They all want to pass the test. They all want to do their best. And so these questions and challenges, this study is for, they all understand it's for their own good. They're not there to berate one another. They're not getting angry or defensive or prideful. They're crafting each other to do the best they can on the final exam. Right, and so that, you know, that's just these principles being applied in a worldly context. You know, final exams are important, but they're not. What we're talking about is infinitely important. It has eternal consequences. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And you see this so beautifully and wonderfully, perfectly, in Jesus Christ. He knew exactly what to say to people when they needed to say it. And he didn't hesitate. He never balked because too much was at stake. When the rich man came to him and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus looked at him, felt compassion for him, and told him exactly what he needed to do. He said he needed to follow the law. But to which the rich man said, I've done that since I was young. But Jesus says there's one thing that was in the way. And he says, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. That's what he needed to hear. And sadly, we remember the outcome. He turned away from Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that was going to happen. But he still loved that man, and he still told him exactly what he needed to hear so that he could have eternal life. Have you considered how you may sharpen your brother or sister? How you can challenge them and correct them the way that the Lord did? We simply want to be honest with people and with ourselves about what the Bible says. We're not interested in defending a party or a set of traditions, you know, preserving some sort of institution. We just want to do the will of God. He doesn't give us any quarter. He doesn't ask for any. Can you name a single time when Jesus or inspired men like Paul or Peter apologized for speaking the truth? I mean, I think the closest you can come is probably what I cited earlier in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, I was sorry, but I'm not sorry, because you're now repenting, and I'm glad that that's the outcome. And so all of that to say, we don't need to apologize for our faith in following the example of the Master and trying to transform people and craft them and teach them the truth and encourage them and do so consistently with love and objectively. That's who he was. That's who he is. He still does it for us through his word. You and I are not responsible to make sure that people aren't offended by the truth of God's word. The results are in his hands. My responsibility and your responsibility is to sow the seed and to water it. Beyond that, human hearts are out of our hands. It is God who gives the increase, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. So never apologize for speaking the truth. The truth is for what? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's for training in righteousness. It's for reproof. It's for correction. It's to make us adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. What we should be sorry for are the times we didn't stand up for the truth. What we should be sorry for is when we cave to pressure and hostility. When our Lord endured so much hostility against Himself and still spoke the truth to the point that it cost Him His life. And the Hebrew writer reminds us of that fact, right? In Hebrews 12, he says, you haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. Most of us in this life will not. We should be sorry for the times we folded up and compromised because we didn't want to be insulted, we didn't want to be made fun of for bearing the name of Christ. When we fail to speak and live and uphold the truth, we should be sorry to God and ask for His forgiveness. We should apologize to our brethren for betraying them, and then we should be sorry to unbelievers for leading them further astray. Saying you're sorry for standing for the truth of the gospel is tantamount to apologizing for God. He doesn't apologize to anyone. So don't offer one on His behalf. Jesus cared too much for people to teach them half-heartedly or to lead them to their illusions. He wants them to come out of that. And He knew the only way for them to be free from sin was through knowing Him and understanding and appreciating His sacrifice. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for Him. He meant exactly that. He is the only way, the absolute way. No exceptions. And so the question for you and I, we have to ask ourselves is, have I obeyed Him? Is He my Savior? Have I been washed in His blood? And if not, you stand apart from Him and you have no hope in eternity. You will be condemned. And those are His words, not mine. In Mark 16:16, He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. He's telling us very plainly and very bluntly that there's something we need saving from. And that is the wrath of God. That Jesus will be the spearhead of 2 Thessalonians 2 when He returns. He will bring retribution to all those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. The same God who told Nineveh in 3 days they were going to be destroyed is the same God who sent a prophet to prevent that from happening. You see, Romans 11, Paul says, behold the kindness and the severity of God. The same God who warns us wrath is coming and that it will consume us is the same God who sent His Son to die for us, to save us from that wrath. What do you need to do this morning to be reconciled to Him? And can we help you in some way? Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Zion's called, sweet Mary.